saw one of the advertisements that they throw in with all the news. Thought that was interesting. They had a company advertised called, what was it? Hurricane Relief. That's it, Hurricane Relief. And I thought, wow, that's really good. People can call and they can get relief from the hurricane. But really what it was a cleanup company. And after the hurricane or after the winds, then they come up and they'll pick up all the debris and take it off to the landfill. But they can't stop the hurricane. And they can't really get people through the hurricane. They don't send somebody out to hold your hand at $20 an hour and until it's over. They can't do anything like that. But you know, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And there is our comfort. There is our help. It's always in the Lord. Well, we've been studying the last days. And before I give any part of that, I had promised that we're going to have Q&A sessions. So we can get into that. And, you know, just as a caveat, I don't have all the answers. But if I come across something that needs to be researched, I'll write it down. And if you have a question that requires research, I'll research it, make sure that the answer is biblical, and try to, you know, get anchored in what God says in His Word. So if anybody has any questions, raise your hand, and we'll try to get to you. Okay.
Why was Paul the only one?
Why was Paul the only one what?
Why didn't Jesus bring revelations to the rest of the disciples?
Well, actually, it was John. And I think that's one of the blessings. I mean, that's really a good question. Who was it that leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper? Whenever Jesus went anywhere, there were usually three people, Peter, James, and John. He would be considered the innermost core of all the believers. As a matter of fact, you get into the book of John, and mention is made, how he's described is like this. It says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You look at the last chapter of John, and it pinpoints John as having such a relationship that he was identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Does that mean Jesus didn't love the other disciples? No. But it means that he is identified as the one that's closest, the one that really, really loved the Lord out of all of them, more than any of the others. And Jesus loved him in return. Now, first of all, as a basic principle, God loves his people to different degrees. Not everybody's the same. And there are some that he loves more than others, and we have to say John was one of them, that he really, really, really loved. Now, I say all this about John in response to your question. Why did John have this revelation? It's because he had that closeness with the Lord that was so deep, none of the others had it. And depending on your relationship with the Lord, that determines God's communication with you. So those that are really, really dedicated to the Lord are going to have special events in their lives, special opportunities in their lives that other people wouldn't have. Now, I know some people say, well, that isn't fair. And we hear that in our culture. It's become a part of it, sadly. You know, you have people on the street. Some of them, it isn't their fault, and some of them it is. And we find a lot in the news where people say, it isn't fair. I didn't get to have this and that, and somebody else does. You know, that's all wrong. Because some people work really, really hard. And they, you know, God blesses them because of their work. and they end up owning a company or two companies or three companies. And then you have somebody else that says, well, it doesn't matter what I do, so I just might as well take advantage of everything. And so they live off of other people's salaries. And, you know, that's life. Some are closer and some are not. John was the closest. Therefore, he was entitled, or the Lord felt he was entitled, to receive this revelation that none of the others did. So, does that answer your question?
For the most part.
Okay, what part?
It's kind of, to think about it, John being the only one, Peter, James, and John, for example, you could kind of get where Peter and James may not have been as important, or if you turn it over and look at it a different way, Peter and James had their different roles.
Mm-hmm. Between Peter and James, which one do you think ended up closer to the Lord? Okay. Read through 1 and 2 Peter. You will find different areas dealing with the last days that the Lord did reveal to Peter. Not as much as John, but more than James and more than the other disciples. So there's a certain level, spiritual level, that the Lord rewards. And Peter didn't get as much as James because Peter wasn't as close to the Lord as James was. As John was. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else?
The church ages. Mm-hmm. We have seven church ages. Does it give us the time stamps? I can't remember on each church age. How many years it was, or how are they all about the same years, or is it different years?
Now, the Bible actually doesn't give us a timeline of years. What it does do, it gives us historic accounts, different things that happen within that church age. And then we go to history and say, okay, where does that fit in? And it's interesting how chronologically each one of those church ages had events taking place in it that you can pretty well pinpoint. This is when it happened. And so some of the dates aren't exact, like the church age of Laodicea. Some people say it was 1900. Some people say it's 1920. But either way, I mean, it's close enough for us to get a general idea. But the Bible itself doesn't give us specific years, but you can see what those years are by the events that are described in each one of the letters. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Well, it's to be destroyed by fire, and this is way, way, way in the future. You look at our timeline on the wall over here. You see that after the tribulation comes the millennium. You know, it's 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, the earth is, you know, we're going to get into this Greek word that the Bible uses. But the earth actually is reconstructed by fire. It is purged, and there is a new earth. But it is actually made up of what the remnants of this earth have on it. And so, you know, that's the time period that we're looking at after the 1,000 years. So you got a little way to wait. You know, if we're saved, we're going to make it. We'll see it. But during that time period, the earth will be destroyed. We're going to go over the exact scriptures, and you know, you'll be able to take notes. Matter of fact, I think there are a couple of scriptures up there. But we're going to cover all that. Okay. Anybody else?
Pastor Ed.
Yes.
When was this revealed to John, 65 AD or somewhere around there?
It may have been. Matter of fact, I think Scofield puts down a time of 96 A.D. 96 A.D. John was a young man, according to the secular writings that we have about John. He was basically a teenager when he was a disciple. So if he was a teenager, say in 33 AD when Jesus was crucified, you add, let's say he was 18, you add 18 on to the fact that he was probably close to 100 when he died. And that would bring you much further than 60 something. He probably was given the revelation when he was in we know it was in Patmos. He was a prisoner and, he was kept there. It was a hard labor camp. And, we know that, he was there and actually died there in Patmos from old age. So from all the records that we know of, he was probably close to 100 at that point. So, you know, it wasn't 65. I know some people look for an early date for Revelation. That wasn't the case at all. So he was a very, very old man when the Lord gave him that revelation, which would have been a lot of hope. I mean, if you were in a place where there was no hope, nobody's getting out, not alive, and you're there every day doing something of hard labor, and then the Lord comes along and says, "Hey, I'm coming back. This is how it's going to happen." That would have been such a tremendous blessing to John or us if we were in that situation. Okay, anybody else? Yes. Was Job more perfect than John? That's a good question. I don't think it says anything about how perfect John was. Now, when we talk about perfect, you have to realize everybody was a sinner, including John. And if you look at 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins," he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, "and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we, that included John. So John acknowledges that he sinned. Did Job sin? Oh yeah, Job did. Which one is going to be less sinful? I don't have an answer for that. I guess you'll have to wait till you get to heaven. And then you can ask around, find out. And hopefully John and Job don't get into a fist fight over it. So. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. We really don't know. Obviously, it wasn't something that the Lord gave him right away. Now, let me mention this, because there are just so many things in Revelation. It would have taken a long time, but one of the factors, and we'll get to this after we get through Laodicea, John said he was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. And he was being able to see these things himself. Now, you hear in sci-fi about time travel. And, you know, with the Lord, it's nothing to go forward, back. You know, he controls time. John would have to be one of the first time travelers that we ever knew about, because he actually saw the things that were going on. It wasn't just a vision. He actually was projected into the future, and John actually saw those things. How long did that take? It's a good question. The Bible really doesn't tell us, except it probably was a very long time. And you stop to think, how long would it take you to write out the book of Revelation? And that's if you have it right in front of you. But to put down listening to the Holy Spirit, because they're his words, it would have taken an awful long time to do that. Yeah. Okay, anybody else?
Historically, when John was writing Revelation, did he still have the confrontation with Sadducees and Pharisees that Christ had?
No, because they weren't on the Isle of Patmos. They wouldn't have been there. What John did, and we don't know how he was able to get by with this. You hear about people in prison sending out notes, little pieces of information about what's going on in prison or what they want somebody to sneak in. And you hear about these little notes getting out every now and then. But to have the entire book of Revelation being brought out, that's what happened. And so we don't know how this was done, but we know that it was intact. To make a quick comparison, the book of Enoch. Moses, when he got on the ark, brought the book of Enoch. So far as we know, it was the only book that had been written at the time of the flood. And the prophet Enoch gave a lot of prophecies, particularly about the last days. And from all that we know, there were segments of it. It wasn't just in one book. But the book of Revelation came out in one book all the way through. So, does that answer part of your question? Okay, what's the rest? Now, the scribes and the Pharisees really didn't play a part with John on Patmos because they weren't there. After the revelation got out, there really isn't much commentary about it. Josephus and some of the other historians, they talk about a couple of the Gospels, but never Revelation. And one of the reasons was that Revelation came out so much later. And you have to realize, too, that the major conflict came because scribes and Pharisees had religious power up until 70 A.D. 70 A.D. is when Titus Antiochus came in with the elite Roman troops, and they destroyed Jerusalem. They took away the temple. They took away all authority by the priests and the scribes. So this happened in 70 A.D. After that, we don't hear much about the scribes and the Pharisees at all. Their power base was undermined. They were brought down to the authority of an average citizen, and the Romans made sure of that. So they didn't have much of a commentary at all. Although their lineage was known, their authority was shot. It was gone. Okay, anybody else? Okay, yes. It is still being revealed, but the book of Revelation, like it's talked about in the last chapter of Daniel, is held until the end time. And in that end time, then our understanding became much better. Still not perfect, but much better. And that didn't happen until around 1900 or 1920. 1920, it was in full, unraveling. People said, wow, I understand this. Some of the great spirit-filled men, such as Dwight L. Moody, Charles Finney, I've read their messages that they preached back then about the last days. They didn't have the foggiest idea about Revelation. They didn't understand it. They admitted it. They talked about it being, still veiled or covered up. So this was back in the late 1800s. Around 1900, 1920, people started understanding, wow, this is a new opening. Some people go back to the time of Azusa Street. Anybody ever hear of Azusa Street? Okay, some of you have. And they say that at that point, that was really a turning point in understanding prophecy for the last days. And you have to understand how God does things when it comes to prophecies. And you have Old Testament prophecies that are a couple thousand years old or more. When you have that type of prophecy, it's kind of like, we get out here on Levy Hammock Road, and you look down the road, maybe 900 feet, and you see an object out there, and it's lying on the road. You can't tell what it is from 900 feet. The closer you get to it, the better you can make it out. And so we're at the point now where we're almost standing right there seeing everything. And see, we're much closer. But the ability to make out what is being said, understanding it, that really didn't come about until 1900 and 1920. Most of the commentaries that were written, and we're talking about godly men who wrote those commentaries. They had good understanding. It's like the last days were blocked out. They couldn't understand it. And that was because they were so far away from it. They couldn't see. And yet you have these events taking place in 1900, 1920 that really make sense. You really can understand what God's talking about. If you have an old commentary, and, again, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You'll never get 100% with man's interpretation. But if you look at any of these commentaries that were written prior to 1920, you're going to find that most of them looked at Revelation as a symbol, a symbolic, allegories and symbols and stuff like that. They did not take it literally. Now, they'll take the rest of the Bible literally, but they get the Revelation and the other prophecies, and they say, man, there are some symbols in there we don't understand. There are some allegories we don't understand. And they were frustrated. But these are godly men. And the same way with the preaching of Moody and Finney. They really couldn't comprehend it simply because it wasn't their time. It wasn't their time. And, Daniel chapter 12, Daniel's told, hey, seal it up. This isn't for you. This is for the end time. And see, that's how one of the reasons why we know we're in the end time is because, the rest of the Bible, what Jesus talked about, was all very literal. And yet, up until 1900, 1920, they all symbolized it and said, well, this is the best we can do. But then it was unfolded. The seal was broken. People now understand, hey, this is to be taken literally. For an example, the description of what John saw, and because of his limited vocabulary, he didn't know the word helicopter. He didn't know the word nuclear explosion. So he had to use the words that he had in his vocabulary. The Holy Spirit took those words and put them down. So we know that, this time period, 1900, 1920, is when Laodicea began. And the blinders were taken off, and people began to understand, hey, this is what's going on. This is what God said would happen. So, good question, though. Anybody else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Actually, no, because what we're seeing in Matthew 24, If you would take a look at verse 8, it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, these are the labor pains. And so, you know, the previous verse, verse 7 that you're talking about, that's going to characterize the last generation. We're seeing that to get today. But the Bible says that's the beginning of sorrows. So as the labor pains, and literally that's what the Greek means, is these are the beginning of sorrows of the beginning of labor. And, you know, you just look at what Jesus said, take it literally for what he said, labor pains. When a woman is to give birth, in a normal birth without all the new medications and everything that they have today, she would find that the contractions were severe, and they'd measure those contractions and check the time between the contractions. And the closer in time that those contractions came and the more intense they became, you know, it's closer to the time when the baby's going to be delivered. And so when it talks about these different things that you mentioned here, it's going to get that much worse. They're going to become closer together. They're going to become more intense. And this is one of the signs that the tribulation is about to be birthed. Okay, anybody else? Okay. All right, one. Yes.
Continuing on chapter 24 of Matthew, what's your understanding on, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together?
Okay, I believe that deals with the tribulation. I'm sorry, in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. It's talking about Armageddon. And it's talking about the vultures coming over. They think that this body of Israel is dead. They think that what they call the Jewish question is done, because Israel has been invaded. You can read about that in Ezekiel 38. Israel has been invaded, and so far as the Antichrist is concerned, he sent out troops to kill them all. And so at that point in history, you can see how they would be very, very upset, but not just one nation or two nations. The Bible talks about, and here again, we're going to go in detail in the Battle of Armageddon, but the Bible talks about gathering all the nations together, all nations of the world together into one area, and it's the Valley of Megiddo. And these other nations are called vultures or eagles. And they're there to pick clean whatever they can get out of Israel and to finally destroy it, and then to turn on one another. About a month or so ago, I was driving down the road, and, you know, there was some roadkill and a bunch of vultures around. And, you know, normally, most vultures have pretty good manners when it comes to eating. They give everybody a chance. You know, they're an equal opportunity bunch of birds. And what I saw to be strange, though, is that this object that they were all picking apart was not big enough for everybody's appetite. And so a couple of the vultures were pecking at each other, trying to get from the other person what they had and just take it out of their mouths, just steal it from them. And that scripture that you're looking at deals with the eagles, the vultures coming down to try to pick clean not only Israel, but also the other nations that are coming together. And the Bible says every nation will be drawn into this. So you can just imagine the Holocaust that's going to take place on the earth. Okay, anybody else? Okay, how much time do we have left? We have 15 minutes, so let's stay in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. verse 11, it says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." You know, I hate to see what's happening in the country of Ghana. I love the people of Ghana. I love our associates over there. Steve Sweary over there does a wonderful job in serving the Lord and teaching new pastors and evangelistic work, doing an excellent job. Steve and I talked at length last time we were there about warning the pastors about accepting the religious culture from America. We encourage them to reject it. Anything comes over from America, number one, you go to your Bible, you find out, is it biblical or not? Is it true or not? And a lot of these pastors didn't do it, and they fell for the prosperity nonsense that's over here in this country. And so they're looking at Jesus as the prosperity God. It's a terrible thing, but this is what has happened to Ghana and other countries. See the danger that occurs. And Americans are great at marketing. And what they did through the UN was to give every person in Ghana, and here's the dangerous word, a free cell phone. Here are people who, and I know Dan saw this and Stephen saw this when we were over there. Yet you have telephone poles with no lines on them. And where are the lines? Where's the power coming in? Where's the telephone coming in? Oh, well, we send the cables out there, and then overnight they all disappear. People steal them, and they take off the insulation, and they sell the copper. They sell the metal. And so people couldn't get communication from one village to the other. And you know what? They survived. They did okay. And then UN comes along and says, we're going to give everybody a free cell phone. And that was to get the hook in. And you know what? A terrible thing. You see these people who, you know, they don't have any money. In order to survive, they have to bake bread and sell bread on the streets. They have to go and at night and go into the plantations and steal whatever fruit they can and put them up on little rickety tables on the side of the streets. And this is just to survive. But they have a cell phone. Now, cell phone companies come in and they say, hey, you want some internet? We'll even provide you internet. But it comes at a price. And so a lot of the people turn to prosperity preaching to say, somebody's got to pay for my internet bill. God has to prosper me. And it's so sad to see the change that takes place. I mentioned this morning about a prophet. He calls himself a prophet, and certainly not of God, who posted on Facebook big table stacked with $100 bills. And I mean thick stacks. And you look at all the money that was there. And this guy is seated at the end of the table. And his hands are like this. And he says, all this is what God wants you to have. And then he types in a prayer. A prayer for God to make whoever prays it rich. He says, all you need is faith, and God's going to give you all this. And you know, for people who don't have anything, that is very appealing. That is very appealing. Because it's almost an anger that has been fomented for a long time. Among the politicians, they kind of rile the people up and saying, hey, if your God is able to give you all this stuff, why hasn't he? How come you're poor? And not to get into politics, but this led to the new vice president in Ghana being a Muslim. And they say, we don't need any more Christians. Let's go for the Muslim. Because they say the Christian prayers didn't work. They didn't get rich. So here you have false prophets. People who, you know, their whole purpose in life is to become rich. And it doesn't matter who they have to step on, whose money they have to take. They just want to become rich. And, you know, it's so sad to see this, but the Bible says that they will deceive many. Now, that means the majority. That means the majority. I know sometimes you might feel, well, you know, we don't have a very big church. We don't have 1,000 people. We don't have this. We don't have that. But I want you to consider the spiritual aspect of how God looks at things. Does God want somebody who is constantly asking him for money? Or does God want people who say, Lord, I want to be closer to you? You see, that's the essence of what is going on today. There's a sharp division among churches. Because some of them say, we want to serve God to get what we can get. And others say, we just want to bless God for giving us what we got. And that division is very real. So the Lord brings this out, part of the things in the last days. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now there are a lot of reasons why iniquity abounds. Number one, Christians failed. I mean, we can blame the politicians, but let's face it, who brings the politicians into power? It's the people. We can blame our society, but who allows the teachers to teach our kids? The people. And when at one time the people followed what God had in his word, and you bring it down to the present, you find that people don't follow God and his word anymore. They're just not that interested. And so as a result, you have the iniquity taking over, and the love of many will wax cold. And again, I want to focus your attention on one word here. The love of who?
Many.
Many. And again, very simple illustration. You have one of those scales. And if both are equal, then both of the plates that are on that scale are at the same height. Now, if you put 15 grapes on one side and you have 2 grapes on the other, you're going to find that the many is the 15. And that's where we are today. The many has taken over. And they now are more interested in the prosperity gospel than they are in a real relationship with the Lord. And they want everything now. And, you know, again, that's a tragedy. But serving the Lord will become less and less important in family situations. I've seen this. I mean, I've dealt with pastors about this in this country. And the pastors say, well, you know, I want my kids to have the advantages that I didn't have. And I say, wait a second. You're the pastor of a church. You're preaching his word. Why? Well, that's what God called me to do. All right. What is more important, your calling or money? Which is it? Well, obviously it's my calling. Well, why do you want this thing for your kids that is all about money? You should be praying not that they would have prosperity in this world, but that they would have prosperity before God and that God would give them a calling that they would obey. That is far more important. Far more important. But, you know, so many of them can't see it. I have pastor friends who disregarded everything the Bible said. And they say, well, we want our kids to be doctors, lawyers, have this and have that and have all this money because I have to work so hard and so on. Yeah, but that's your calling. If they obey their calling, they should be pleased that they're pleasing God rather than having all sorts of money in the bank and having all sorts of material possessions. That is the most important thing. And they're missing it. But you see, this is the iniquity that's taking place. It says the love of many shall wax cold. I've read novels. I'm sure some of you who are readers, you've read some of the novels that were written at the turn of the century, maybe even in the late 1800s, where people talk about praying for a child to be born that would be called of God to preach. And I've read numerous like that. And it wasn't an uncommon thing for Christian families to say, I want my kids to serve the Lord. That was what they prayed for. That's what they wanted when they had a child. And today, what do they pray for? I just want the baby to be healthy and raised up to be a believer in Jesus. Hey, there's more to it than that. You can be a believer in Jesus, and when you get before the judgment seat of Christ, you don't get anything as a reward because you haven't done anything. And so many parents today have missed that essential truth. And it's tragic. It's tragic. But you see, this is what happens. The Bible predicted it. Because iniquity shall abound. In other words, the love of money, the sinfulness, the temptations in the world. Because that will abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, the majority are going to be cold in their relationship with the Lord in caring for themselves, their families. Cold. Cold. I have a bunch of people that I graduated with from Bible college. Majority of them, majority, quit preaching. I had a friend, went up, he asked me to come preach a revival meeting at his church. And went up there, and he just poured out his heart. He says, after you leave, he says, I'm turning in my resignation. I said, why? He says, this is just too tough. I just can't continue on. He says it's a battle with the board of demons. You got a problem with all these other people that, you know, they want to be preeminent in the church. And he says it's not what a church ought to be. And I tried to share with him, that's why you're there. That's why you're there, to share the truth with them, to teach them. Well, they don't want to listen. Well, that's true in a lot of cases. People don't want to listen. But that doesn't mean that you're exempt from doing what God called you to do. And, you know, here you have Jesus saying that in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. They'll say that they love the Lord. They'll say that they love souls. They'll say that they love sinners, want to see them saved. They'll say those things. But somehow or another, that love is cold. Dead. Okay. We had questions and answers. We had a little bit in Matthew 24. And by the way, for those of you who say, we didn't even read anything from Revelation. And this is a series on Revelation. Let me just mention this, if you haven't been here before. The book of Revelation pulls from prophecy all over the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. And you really have to understand what these other prophecies are saying in order to understand why God says certain things in the book of Revelation. And what we've been looking at is the prophecies dealing with the last days and why we know that the letter to Laodicea is for the last days. The Lord says, because you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Okay, God isn't happy with the last day's church. Why? Why? And this is what we're looking at. And there are very specific prophecies that tell us, yep, this is our day. This is our time. And the Lord warns us. So we need to dig in, get anchored even more in the Word of God and in our love for the Lord and in our service for Him. When's he coming? I don't know. He might be here in another 5 years. He might be here in another 10 years. He might come tonight. The Lord doesn't tell us when. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know God says you're getting close. You better get ready. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to look at your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and drive it home, not only into our minds and memory, but more than that, apply it to our hearts so that we can have a genuine burden, understanding that our time is limited for reaching people for you. Help us to comprehend how important it is to the souls that we need to reach, that if they don't get saved before you come for your church, it's all over for them. Father, work through us this week. Glorify yourself and keep us strong and following you in everything that we do. And we give you the praise because you enable us